Well, first I want to thank the worship team for that great message in song. Thank you very much. It was wonderful. I also need to thank Pastor Seth, because I think when they were looking for a speaker, he put my name forth, and I thank him very much for doing that. Thank you. It's an honor for me always to speak in my church. It's also an honor to speak for the Lord Jesus Christ. As I was in prayer and thinking about what to speak on, I really felt that the Holy Spirit led me to speak on the second coming of Christ. You'll notice in your bulletin there that it's called Eschatology Matters. So I thought I better look up and see what our doctrinal statement says, you know. So I went online, and I pulled it up, and we call it our foundational truth. It's our doctrinal statement. And I won't read it all, of course, but there's 7 points to our doctrinal statement. The Bible, the Trinity, the sinfulness of humanity, salvation, life in Christ, the Great Commission, and the return of Christ. Now, the return of Christ says this: we anticipate the Lord's personal, visible, imminent return to the earth to gather his church, to judge mankind, and to establish his kingdom. Now, the phrase "to gather his church" is what we'll be speaking on this morning. Notice my title, Eschatology Matters. Don't let that big word eschatology throw you. Is what it means is it means the study of last times or last things, end times, the events pertaining to the return of Jesus Christ. Does it matter? I saw there about Awana Matters. You hear it all over on the news media. Everything matters today. Does eschatology matter? You know, when Christ taught and he was asked a question many times, he would ask them a question. And so I ask you a question. Did the first coming of Jesus Christ matter? I can see everybody shaking their head, yes. Yes, indeed, it did matter, did it not? It mattered greatly. And so it is that the second coming of Christ should also matter, and it should matter just as much. I want to turn to the book of John in chapter 14 first. I will read that. You can turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In John 14, 1 through 3, Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled." Now, this is 1 week. This was just before the Passover, so it's approximately 1 week before he's going to be crucified. And he gathers his disciples together, and he's teaching them many things. He's teaching them different commandments to love one another and the like. And he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you," and he does, that's the content there, "I will come again." That hasn't happened yet. It's a promise. It's a promise to his disciples. "I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." You see that word "receive"? That word "receive" in the Greek is paralambano. It's an intimate receiving. Like you receive your children, you receive your spouse. It indicates intimacy. "I will receive you unto myself." Now, we're going to come back to that word a little bit later. If you have already been over into 1 Thessalonians, you find that the author is the Apostle Paul. And if you understand that Paul, he persecuted the church before he was saved. But on the road to Damascus, he was saved. And on the road to Damascus, he was led into Damascus, and God had a disciple named Ananias. And he's talking with Ananias, and he's telling Ananias to go. And they have a slight discussion there, and God says to Ananias, but God has different plans for Paul, Saul. And he says to Ananias, "Go, for this man is my chosen vessel to me. And I will teach this man how much he's going to have to suffer for me." And we know in other scriptures that the Apostle Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. He's the apostle to me. I can claim him as my apostle, even though the other apostles were for the Jews, and they're important also. Paul is my apostle. And so he begins to, he writes after he's saved, and he receives many revelations from the Lord. He authored 13 letters to various churches that are scattered throughout the Roman Empire. These letters are replete with the second coming of Jesus Christ in one form or another. He specifically wrote two letters exclusively for the purpose of answering eschatological questions about the return of Christ. And these two letters are 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Both letters were written to young believers in the Thessalonian church in Thessalonica, which was in ancient Macedonia. And on his missionary journey there, his second missionary journey, he established a church. He was there 3 weeks and went in the synagogue and preached. And many of the Jews did believe, and many of the Gentiles did also. These epistles were probably written about 50 or 51 A.D. So let's pick it up in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. Now there's an issue. How do we know there's an issue? Well, after he established church, he went to Corinth. And at Corinth, he told Timothy to go over to Thessalonians and see how they're doing. Timothy comes back and reports that there's a few issues involved. And this is one issue he's addressing, the second coming, in the book of 1 Thessalonians. Several months later, he finds out there's another issue, and so he wrote another letter, 2 Thessalonians. Now, in verse 13, "Now we do not wish you to be ignorant, brothers, concerning the ones sleeping." That means the ones that are dead. This is the concern. They have a concern about the ones that are sleeping. "Lest ye grieve as indeed the rest," meaning the unbelievers. How do we know these are unbelievers? Because they do not have hope. They don't have hope. Paul wants the young believers there to have hope. Now, you know, many of us are young. Some of us are mature in the faith. But today there may be concerns about our loved ones who have died, the same as the Thessalonians did. And we may get in discussions about that. Will I ever see them again? Where are they now? Will they be resurrected? Are they only going to be in spirit form? Those are some of the questions that we may ask from time to time. Paul's desire is to address some of these problems. Now, in the second part, in verse 14, it says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," now the word "if" there, it has a connotation of if and we do, okay? "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," and we do. We do believe that Jesus died and he rose again. "So also God will bring with Jesus the ones sleeping in him." So this is the first part that he addresses. God in heaven is going to bring with him those who have died. So now get this picture, okay? Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, he's on the earth for a while. He goes to heaven. And Paul is saying that when he returns, he is going to bring the souls and the spirits of those deceased, the righteous deceased, that are with him in heaven, with him. Okay? Now, he's going to develop this a little bit. That's all we know out of this verse. That's where the souls and spirits are of the deceased at the moment. Those who have died in Jesus are with Jesus, and Jesus will bring those souls and spirits with him when he comes. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord." This is from Christ himself. Now, Paul had received many different revelations from Christ from the time that he was converted. And he also met with Peter and James and learned from them. But this is from the Lord himself, so we need to pay attention. This is what God is saying to us. "That we, the ones living, remaining to the coming of the Lord, by no means may precede the ones having died," having slept. We, the ones remaining, you see the word "remaining" there? Paul doesn't simply say, "we who are alive." That would have been easy. Well, we who are alive at the coming of the Christ, at the coming of Christ, we're not going to see those. He says, "we who are alive, the ones remaining." He also uses the same phrase down in verse 17. When we get there, you'll see that. The word "remaining" here, when it applies to human beings like us, it indicates survival. Survival from what? Paul doesn't say. But if we see the way the world is going and from others, we can probably say that it's persecution and martyrdom. we who are alive, who remain, who survive. Okay? So he's already presented the ones who have died. Christ is going to be with him. Now he says, we, the ones living, remaining to the presence of, to the coming of Christ, we will not precede in any way those who have died. Now, when we get to verses 16 and 17, this is how it's going to happen. He hasn't told us how it's going to happen. Jesus is going to come. He's going to return. He has the dead spirits, disembodied souls and spirits with him. He's going to bring them with him. We, the ones who are alive, are not going to precede those who have. Precede in what? Well, now he's going to tell us. He's going to tell us how this is going to happen. So first, let's read verses 16 and 17, and then we'll come back. Then we'll come back to it, and we'll explain what it is. Because, or for, though I'm going to tell you how, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a word of command, or with a shout, with a voice of an archangel, and with a trump of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we, the living ones remaining, together with them, shall be seized in clouds to a meeting of the Lord in the air. Now, if you wonder why my translation is a little different, I'm reading out of a Greek interlinear. They don't swap the words around like you do in your translations. But there's some important points in the way that it's constructed, and you'll see that as we move along. Let's take a look at these events that we just read, and we'll just kind of pick them apart. Notice that there's three distinct sounds, and there's three different functions. Okay? The first one, Jesus descends from heaven. Who does Jesus have with him when he descends from heaven? The souls and the spirits of those who have already died. We know that from verse 14. Christ is going to bring with him those who have died. We also know that there will be angels with him. Now, think about this for a minute. How many souls and spirits are there with Christ right now? Millions upon millions. How many angels are in heaven? Millions upon millions. It's vast. You can't just think of International Falls and the dead that are out there in the cemetery or other places that you've been. You got to think of the whole world wide. And for ages, for a long period of time, the souls and spirits are there with God in heaven. What does Jesus do when he returns? He gives a command. He gives a shout, as it says in other scriptures. Now, we don't know what that shout is going to be, but I do know that over in John chapter 11, in verse 43, at the raising of Lazarus, what happened there? Lazarus is dead. He's dead for 4 days. Jesus makes sure that he is what we would call stone dead. He waits 4 days before he ever gets there. And he has a wonderful discussion with Martha. Martha knows that he's going to be resurrected on the last day. And she confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus says, remove the stone. Jesus purposely waited for 4 days. He purposely did this. And he did it for us. He did it for them. Remove the stone. And then he shouted, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came out of that grave, all bundled up, with our apron across his face. And Jesus says, loosen him up and let him go. That was the shout that he gave then. We don't know exactly what he's going to say. But in contrast, it'll probably be something like that. We don't know. Maybe it will be come forth when the graves will open. He's going to have a shout. He will wake up the dead, all those who are in Christ, all those who are believers, all those who are righteous. When he gives that command, they will wake up. There will be the voice of an archangel. There's no name given. We don't know who this archangel is. We don't exactly know his function either. But he's going to be there with Christ when he descends from heaven. It appears this voice will give instructions to other angels. Could go on in something that it could be, but will be for another time. There will also be the trumpet of God. There are several sounds of a trumpet function in the Old Testament for assemblies and coronations and the like. But we don't know, but we just know that there's going to be a trumpet and a trumpet sound. We know that over in 1 Corinthians 51 and 52 that there's going to be a change. And the trumpet is associated with that change. For the dead in Christ will rise and they will be changed. We which are alive, we will also be changed. That will happen. That event, that changing will happen in the twinkling of an eye. Boom, it will be done. And we will be changed. That quick, that fast. Our mortal bodies will put on immortality. So just as the dead bodies will be changed, so living bodies will also be changed. And when will this happen? It'll happen at the last trumpet. Notice in this passage, there's no message. In First Corinthians, there's no message of a rapture there, just the trumpet. So this changing that's going to happen isn't going to be the quickness of the rapture. It's going to be the quickness of the changing of the dead bodies and the living bodies. So let's review. We have a shout from Jesus. We have the voice of the archangel. We have the trump of God. And each one of the sound is going to do something different. With these three sounds, here's what happens. The dead in Christ will rise first. God's very first divine purpose at the coming of Christ will be to raise the dead first. It isn't going to be us alive, the ones that are remaining. It's going to be the dead in Christ are going to rise first. That should give a lot of comfort and consolation to the Thessalonians believers who had questions about their dead ones. It should have a consolation for us also. We have many dead ones, spouses, children, relatives, friends, close friends, that are in the graves that are believers. They are going to rise first. Then we, the living ones remaining, we, the living ones surviving at this coming of Christ, together with them, those who are resurrected, together with them, we shall be seized in the clouds to a meeting of the Lord in the air. It's important that we understand what's happening here. There is the together, there's the with, there's the them, and there's the snatching or the seizing away. This is how Joseph Plenick, he has a book called Paul and the Parousia, that means the coming of Christ. The first act of the Lord's coming from heaven is that the deceased faithful are brought back to life. Then only, once they have been reunited with the living, okay? Once they've been resurrected and they are reunited with the living, then together with, and insist on these acts, certain sequence of acts, the surviving faithful have no advantage over the deceased. The latter are brought back to life, they join the living, and they are together at the same time taken up into the clouds. I used to think the rapture happened this way. The dead in Christ rise, they go up, and then I'm going up, and then together we meet in the clouds. But that is not the way that the Greek structure is in the Greek. The way it's structured in the Greek is the dead are raised, the living are changed, together here on earth, we will be seized and snatched up to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And Paul says to comfort one another with these words. Now, you remember when I mentioned the word paralambano? When we turn back to the book of Matthew 24, Christ says, but of that day and that hour, he doesn't know. Only the Father in heaven knows. And then he talks about the days of Noah. That in the days of Noah, the flood came, and it swept them all away. First, Noah got into the ark. That was deliverance. And then the flood came, and it swept them all away. That was the judgment. And so to make sure that Jesus is going to get his point across, he talks about two people that are in the field. One is taken. It's interesting because that's the same word, perilambano. And I think in one of the translations it says one is received. Good translation. One is received. One is received intimately. The other is left. The other is left behind. Just like everything matters, there's a lot about left behind. And the one is left behind. What's he left behind for? He's left behind for the wrath of God. And Jesus again says, let me make sure I get this point across. He says there's going to be two women grinding at the mill. He says one will be taken. One will be perilambano. One will be received. One will be intimately received by Christ. Deliverance. The other will be left behind. Judgment. He also talks about Lot. Lot dallied. Lot dallied, and the angel had to grab Lot and take him out. But once he was out of the city, because they couldn't destroy the city till Lot got out, when Lot got out of the city, deliverance, the angels destroyed the city. Judgment happened on the very same day. Deliverance and wrath will happen on the very same day. But you know, for us today, we don't have to be left behind. It's going to be a terrible time, but we don't have to be left behind. We have a choice. For those of us who have already trusted Christ, we already have, and we are already assured of the hope of the resurrection, as well as the hope of being changed, and the hope of deliverance, to be with Christ, to be snatched away, to be with Christ forever. But if you're here today and you haven't made that choice, you will be left behind. The same verse that was up there on John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes, that's whosoever trusts in him, should not perish but have everlasting life. And the same over in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. It's not of works. You can't work for your salvation. You can't work for this deliverance that will take you away from the wrath of God, lest any man should boast. Salvation, deliverance, eternal life comes by trusting only in Jesus Christ and in him alone. You may be here this morning and you don't have that assurance. You don't have that hope. But you can. You can by trusting in Jesus Christ. If you're here that way this morning, you can. And I'm going to be standing down there, and I would be willing to take you through the salvation, be willing to talk to you about the hope that we have, be willing to talk to you about the concerns that you may have, just like the Thessalonians did, the concerns that you have about your dead ones. And so after we sing a song, if you want to be assured, if you want to have that hope, just come down the aisle and I'll be standing there. Just stand beside me and we'll talk about it. Let's stand and pray. Father, I want to thank you for the blessed hope that all of us have as Christians. All that believe someday will be reunited with you at your coming. We know that you, Lord, desire that all should be saved, that none should be left behind. And I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here this morning that is in that position, that they would take the correct steps, the correct measure, by trusting you today, ensuring that they would have the assurance of salvation, the assurance of deliverance, the assurance of that hope, the assurance of having eternal life. For we ask it, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.